Okay, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Normally we spend the whole time in the Bible, but this morning we're looking at arguments about the resurrection. But kind of the pivotal passage in the scriptures comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you are saying, hey, I don't know the Bible. Well, there's a table of contents. And that's a surprise for some guys who haven't read a book since middle school, but there is a table of contents, and you'll find Bibles in the pew seat or the seat back in front of you. Let me just make one little advertisement here. After the service, we're going to be giving away a free book, one per family, one per single person, and this is called The Case for Easter. This was written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel wrote a book in the late 90s called The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel is interesting and unique because he was an atheist journalist in Chicago in the 70s, and when his wife became a follower of Christ, he began investigating Christianity, wanting to prove it wrong. Well, in the process, he, as lots of other people who've set out to do that same thing, did. He became a follower of Christ. He became convinced by the evidence. So in the 90s, he wrote this book, The Case for Christ, which I highly recommend, where he interviews historians, scientists, New Testament scholars, apologists, and that sort of thing, on everything from the resurrection. It's mostly historical proofs to the reliability of the New Testament. Aren't there contradictions? Did Jesus even exist? That kind of thing. This book is a sort of a really, really condensed version. He takes a couple of chapters from The Case for Christ and looks at them in this book, including the medical evidence for the death of Christ. So this book will be available for free, at the welcome table after the service. Okay, so what we're doing today and for the next few weeks is called apologetics. We're looking at the question, if you saw on the fence outside, is God real? That is the ultimate question somebody can ask in life, and we're looking at apologetics. Apologetics means defense. It comes from the Greek word apologia, and it means to defend. So to apologize originally didn't mean to say, hey, I'm sorry. It meant to give a defense. And so apologetics is the defense of the faith. And we, for the next couple weeks, are going to be looking at the historical evidences for Christ, his claims, and ultimately his death and his resurrection. Okay, so let me tell you this right here. I'm going to give you the whole sermon in less than 1 minute. Now, some of you are like, yes, that's never happened before. Thank you, Lance. Okay, now look, let me say one thing before I say that. And that is, there is so much content. There's so much information on the historical proofs for the resurrection of Christ. There's no way I could do it justice in one sermon. So we're going to spread it over 2 weeks. So we may not get through everything that's in your worship guide today. That's okay. We'll carry it over to next week and finish it. I have more stuff to say next week. But I want to boil this down to 1 minute. And this is it. And I'm going to read it so I don't get blabbery. It's highly improbable that the first Christians would have preached Christ raised from the dead if he wasn't, because of two reasons. Number one, they didn't expect a resurrection. And number two, the enemies of Christianity would have been only too happy to produce the body and disprove Christianity. There it is. That's the whole argument. So why are we going to spend 30 minutes on this? Because you guys got all dressed up and came to church. You might as well get your money's worth, right? Okay, first question, why does the resurrection matter? Why does the resurrection matter? Number one, or if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's three things that come from that. There's actually much more, but I'm boiling it down to three. Number one, he's not who he claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in human flesh, come to die on the cross with the power of his divinity and his humanity to take the suffering for the sins of the world on him to pay the price for sins. Number two, if he didn't rise from the dead, we are still in our sin. Paul the Apostle says this in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter that I've brought us to. But Paul makes it very clear. Let me just read verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? By the way, keep that in mind. They didn't live in fairy tale land in the first century. They weren't more gullible than you. People were smart back then, just like they are now. And people doubted the resurrection of Christ in the first century, just like they do now. So don't go patting yourself on the back because you got a bachelor's degree and you took a philosophy class. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Means there's no use preaching it and there's no use believing in it. Because we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. He's being very emphatic about this. And listen to this. This is the key. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. That's why the resurrection is so important. Third point, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nobody will rise from the dead. Nobody will rise from the dead. This is why Christianity stands or falls on the truthfulness of the resurrection. Christianity sticks its neck out and says, if you can disprove the resurrection, don't believe in Jesus. Don't believe in a Jesus who didn't rise from the dead. So the central point, yes, the crucifixion of Christ is the central event in human history and in salvation history, but without the resurrection, the crucifixion was just a pathetic death. Make sense? So that means that anybody who is thoughtful and desires to know, hey, is there a reason? Can I trust the Bible? Can I trust the historical accounts to tell me whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not? It seems, Lance, like what you're saying is it's a pretty important thing to know whether or not he rose from the dead. Can we know? Is there any evidence for it? Let me give you the facts of the case. You'll see this in the next section in your worship guide. The facts of the case are this. Jesus existed. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. And the first Christians believed that they saw him alive after his death. Okay, these are the facts of the case. Let's jump into the first one. Jesus existed. How do we know Jesus existed? Some people today will say this. They'll be like, hey man, Jesus didn't even exist. You guys are believing a book of myths. Well, let me give you some people, both biblical and extra-biblical sources for the historicity or the historical existence of Christ. I'm just going to run through these, and they're going to be on the PowerPoint. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He made two quotes about Josephus from the first century about Jesus' existence, and he was no fan of Jesus. None of these people I'm listing here were fans of Christianity or of Christ. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman senator and historian. He mentions him. Lucian of Samosata also mentions him. Suetonius, a very important Roman historian and court official under Hadrian, he mentions Christ and Christians. Plinius, or Pliny the Younger, mentions him. The New Testament mentions him. And the early church fathers, Polycarp, Eusebius, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Justin, Origen, etc. Now, wait a minute, Lance. Okay, I see it's cool that you mentioned these secular historians, but you mentioned the Bible. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. That's not what I was doing. What I was doing is pointing to the New Testament documents. There's seven books in the New Testament, and those are considered by most scholars to be basically reliable historical documents. Make sense? And if you want to go really, really minimalist, the most skeptical ancient scholars agree on seven of them, being authentic first century written by apostles. The most skeptical, agnostic, atheistic, ancient scholars will all agree, almost all will agree, on at least seven of them. And as Gary Habermas, an expert on the resurrection, says, that's all we need. That's really all we need. So if you want to go very minimalist approach, you've got that. I want to introduce you to somebody, and this guy's name is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman, he's a professor at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and he's a former, listen to this, Bart Ehrman studied under, he became an evangelical Christian in his teens, very, very enthusiastic, very fundamentalist about Christianity. He ended up doing graduate degrees, and he got his PhD under the great Bruce Metzger, who nobody in this room has heard of, but Bruce Metzger was a very primary important Greek scholar in the last 50 years. He just died a couple of years ago. Bart Ehrman did his PhD under Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger's expertise, anybody who goes to an evangelical seminary has to read his book on the text of the Greek text of the New Testament. And we had to do it, and it is really boring stuff. But he looks at the manuscript evidence for the New Testament, its corruption, manuscript families, what about contradictions or supposed contradictions, and he brings it all together and he looks at the historical reliability of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. I know some of this is sounding eggheadish, but I'm going somewhere with it, so stick with me. Bart Ehrman studied under Bruce Metzger, so he's an expert in the New Testament, he's an expert in ancient history, but he's not a believer anymore. He lost his faith, but we need him, because look what Bart Ehrman says to anybody who doubts Jesus existed. Bart Ehrman says, we have more evidence for Jesus than we do for almost anybody from his time period. It's funny, I was listening to a podcast on YouTube months ago. Bart Ehrman was on an atheist podcast, and the host was taking advantage of the fact that Bart Ehrman is a former believer, a former Christian, and he said, yeah, man, you know, we don't even know Jesus existed. And Bart Ehrman just jumped in his face, and he goes, what are you talking about? There's no reputable scholar, listen to this, who doubts that Jesus existed. Now, you're going to find people at street level and people on YouTube and people with their own dumb podcasts who will say, yeah, Jesus, man, I don't even know if he existed. But, you know, you're going to find people who believe lots of stuff, but you can't believe them. So listen to this. No reputable scholar that Bart Ehrman knows of doubts the existence of Jesus. Okay? That's the first fact of the case. That's important to establish that. Number two, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. Well, for anyone who takes the existence of Christ as historical, this is not controversial. But even like skeptical scholar E.P. Sanders says, and he's a skeptical New Testament scholar, he says it's one of the most indisputable facts of the life of Jesus. So if Jesus existed, he definitely died on a Roman cross. Even John Dominic Crossan, out of interest, anybody heard that name before? John Dominic Crossan? One person? Okay. The Jesus Seminar. Anybody heard of the Jesus Seminar? Okay, more. Yeah, in the 90s, they got kind of some fame because they were a group of skeptical, liberal, by liberal, I don't mean politically liberal, I mean theologically liberal. Theologically liberal people deny the divinity of Christ, they deny the resurrection, they deny miracles. Basically, if it's in the Bible, they like to deny it. Okay, so keep that in mind. John Dominic Crossan is one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar. And they had a lot of notoriety in the 90s because they were having these gatherings every year or so, and they would cast these colored beads, mostly about the sayings of Jesus. Do you think Jesus ever said this? And they're like, nah, I don't think so. Yeah, I think he said that. No, he definitely didn't say that. Oh, that's a myth. And so even John Dominic Crossan from the Jesus Seminar makes it clear that he thinks Jesus died on the cross. It's historical, as anything can be historical, okay? And the third point, that the first Christians believed they saw Jesus alive after his burial. This is really, really important. We're going to spend a lot of time on this next Sunday. But suffice to say, this is well established also. The fact that the earliest Christians, the apostles, and the broader group of disciples who followed Jesus and became followers later, believed they saw Jesus alive after his death and burial. Even E.P. Here's the thing. Let me mention Gary Habermas again. In fact, let me mention two guys that you can spend hours and hours and hours watching their videos on YouTube. Gary Habermas did his doctoral studies at a secular university, Michigan State, I think, actually. He did his doctoral studies in the historicity of the resurrection of Christ in the 70s. Oh, there's so much to say about this. There's just so much information on this. The studies have changed so much in the last 40 years, so that now there is so much data, and the research that's being done by evangelical scholars and historians in the field of the New Testament and its reliability and the resurrection of Christ and its historicity is just exploding. Gary Habermas thinks that the best scholarship on the reliability of the New Testament and the resurrection is being done now, after 2,000 years. And so let me just mention two guys. Gary Habermas, who did his doctoral studies on his PhD dissertation on the resurrection of Christ, tons of videos online, and he's very listenable. He's a very, very cool guy. And the other name is William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig is probably the best known Christian apologist on the planet at this point. He has spent the last 30 years debating atheists and agnostics and whatnot. Just one side note, he debated Christopher Hitchens, who I kind of like Christopher Hitchens, but he was a notorious atheist. William Lane Craig debated him about 6 or 7 years ago at my old school in California and obliterated him, destroyed him. It was an embarrassment. Even Hitchens fans were embarrassed by William Lane Craig just mopping the floor with him graciously. Okay, so I know I got sidetracked. So here's what it is. Gary Habermas, on this point, that the first Christians believed they saw Jesus alive again after his burial, he says that E.P. Sanders, the skeptical scholar I mentioned a minute ago, doesn't even say believed. E.P. Sanders says they saw Christ after he had died. They saw him alive again. In what manner? He says, I can't be sure. Okay, so here's where we're at. Here's where we're at. Christians claim, and the New Testament, the writings that came from the Christian church, claim that Jesus, who was a teacher, a rabbi, they claim that he went around and he did miracles, and he taught about the kingdom of God, and he claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to be dying for the sins of the world. So that when he died, the followers of Christ claimed that he died on Friday. They claimed that Sunday morning he rose from the dead and he appeared to them. In fact, let me read 1 Corinthians, the beginning part of 1 Corinthians, to kind of set the stage. And then we're going to look at what are called the alternative theories to the resurrection. In other words, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, what did happen? But let's read the case that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. This is where Christianity sticks its neck on the line or sticks itself on the line to be historically falsified, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, Paul says, I'm going to tell you what was delivered to me. I'm going to tell you that. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to break down the gospel for you. Gospel in Greek means good news. What is the good news? And in the Bible, gospel has a capital G. What is the gospel? What is the good news of the Bible? He says, here it is. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, the original 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. Listen to that. I'll come back to that in a second. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be even called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What Paul is saying here is, look, Jesus appeared to all of these people after he died, after he was buried in a tomb. He appeared, in fact, at one point he appeared to over 500 brethren. And in Greek, there's a word for brothers meaning male, and then there's a different word for brothers meaning people. And this is the word for male. So there could have been more. But he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Paul says, and most of them are still alive. What's he implying? Go ask them. Go check it out for yourself if you don't believe me. Okay, so lots of people have set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ happened. And of course, the question that comes up, because of the certain data that we have, the question comes up, well, if Jesus didn't rise on that first Easter, what happened? So let's look at the alternative theories that have been created over the past few centuries. Number one, the hallucination theory. In this one, what happens is that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. He was put in the tomb. They sealed it with this stone. And a few days later, his disciples thought they saw him. Okay? Why did they think they see him? Well, what certain people have put forward is that when you're really hoping for something and wanting for something, maybe your mother died last year and you miss her and you really want to see her, and then you believe that she appeared at your, you know, at your bed, or she appeared to you when you were sleeping. I know lots of people who've said this. They missed a loved one and wished for their return, and they believed that they saw him or believed they felt their presence in the room. And so it only makes sense that the disciples, after they lost Jesus, would want to see him again so bad that they had this hallucination. Several problems with this theory. Number one, hallucinations tend to be private. I have mine, you have yours, thank you. We don't share hallucinations. And so it's extremely unlikely that even two or three people would experience the same hallucination, let alone over 500 people. In fact, psychologist Gary Sibsey, let me quote from him, here's what he says. I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed journal articles and books written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past two decades and have yet to find a single documented case of group hallucination. So it's highly unlikely. The other thing is, number two, hallucinations tend to reflect what we're hoping for, but the followers of Christ did not expect the resurrection. That's why when he actually does rise, it takes so much convincing to prove to them that he actually is risen. And finally, number three, this is the biggie. Number three, if Christ didn't rise from the dead and they only hallucinated it, what did the enemies of Christianity have to do? Go to the tomb and produce the body, and you disprove the resurrection. It's real easy. Jerusalem wasn't that big back then. And so it wouldn't have been hard to go. Lots of people were aware of the tomb, and they could have easily gone and dug up the body of Christ and produced it. And Christianity would have died in an instant. Okay, so by the way, you'll notice that the first five theories, hallucination, wrong tomb, impersonation, spiritual resurrection, and conspiracy theory, if you're following along here, and I know you are, you're good students, you notice they have a red X next to them. That's not because they're bad and the others are good. That's because they're really bad. And what I mean by that is almost nobody believes in these theories anymore, but they have been put out there throughout the centuries. So I'm sharing them with you because sure enough, somebody's going to share it with you on the street. Scholarly level, almost never. Street level, people do a lot of weird stuff. So hallucination theory, almost nobody believes that, and no reputable scholar believes that. Next one, wrong tomb theory. This one is loosely based, and I mean loosely based, on Matthew 28:13, where when the ladies came to the tomb on Sunday morning, the angel said, "He is not here, he is risen, come see the place where the Lord lay." Well, this one liberal, theologically liberal scholar took out the part about him being risen and said, "He's not here, see where he lay," meaning you got the wrong tomb, he's actually over on the other side of Jerusalem. Now, that is about playing about as fast and loose as you can with the Bible. But there's lots of problems with this. Let me give you two. Number one is, lots of people knew where the tomb was. We're supposed to believe that the Roman guard unit that was placed there, they couldn't find the tomb. That the ladies who had gone on Friday to watch him be buried, they couldn't find their way back to the tomb. That Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who prepared the body, and it was actually Joseph's tomb, he couldn't find his own tomb after that. Nobody could find this disappearing tomb. It was like that show, The Island, you know, where it didn't really exist anywhere. No, Lost. The Island didn't exist anywhere. The other problem with this, anybody know what the other problem with this theory would be? Okay, the other problem with this is all the enemies had to of Christianity had to do was to find the tomb. It's first of all, it's unbelievable to think that nobody could find the tomb. And second, if this scholar was right, Jesus is still in his tomb, and somebody could find his tomb and produce the body and show that they were wrong. Okay, third theory, impersonation, or what's called the Dave theory. I actually saw a debate by William Lane Craig back in the 90s where he was debating a scholar at UC Irvine. The scholar did his PhD study on what I call, or what William Lane Craig called, the Dave theory of the resurrection, and that is that Jesus died, he was placed in the tomb, and then along came his twin that nobody knew about. And the name comes from that movie in the 90s where the president of the United States gets sick and they find this guy who looks a lot like him and he takes his place for a while. And so that's why it's called the Dave theory. So Jesus' brother Dave comes and pretends to be Jesus. Again, lots of problems with this, but number one, it's highly improbable that the twin could have duplicated the wounds of Christ. Remember, he was torn apart by the flogging that would have torn his flesh. He would have been covered in blood from head to toe. He was speared in the side. There would have been nails through his wrists and through his feet. It would have been a pretty hard thing for a twin to replicate that. Number two, it's not clear how the twin did the miracle of appearing in the locked room. We saw in John a couple weeks ago that Jesus shows up in a room where his disciples were gathered, and the door was locked. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears. And number three, the enemies of Christianity could have gone to the tomb and produced the body. Again, every one of these theories has Jesus still in his tomb. So nobody is going to be fooled by this. Keep in mind, and this is an important thing, Christianity was born in the midst of conflict. And so there were lots of people, the religious Jewish religious authorities in particular, who wanted to see Jesus done away with and the cult of Christianity, what they called it, done away with. So they would have been only too happy to go to the tomb and produce the body. So the Dave theory is silly. That guy spent all his money on a PhD on it. Okay, next is the spiritual resurrection theory. This one has been popular amongst theologically liberal scholars, Bible scholars, and it's the idea that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. It wasn't important that he did, and plus it's kind of embarrassing to preach a miracle like that, because troubling to rationalistic Western minds. And so a lot of liberal theology professors believe this because it's just easier to swallow. Problems with this: number one, the New Testament teaches a physical resurrection of Christ, and the physical resurrection of Christ becomes the basis of Christians' physical resurrection at the end of the age. So if Jesus didn't rise, as Paul told us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, we will not rise. Number two, there was no place in Jewish thought and theology for a spiritual resurrection. It's what's called Neoplatonism. It comes from Plato originally. But that's a very Neoplatonist idea. The idea is that there's a big divide between the physical person I am and the spiritual person I am. But the Jews didn't have that concept. The Hebrew Old Testament is very physical in that idea. The Old Testament expectation was of a resurrection at the end of this age. But the idea of a resurrection in the middle of it, let alone a spiritual one, was nowhere in their thinking. And finally, the clincher: the enemies of Christianity could have gone to the tomb and produced the body. If it was only a spiritual resurrection, where's Jesus' body? Still in the tomb. Okay, next, conspiracy theory. This is simple. The theory is that the disciples made the whole thing up. And this is important in the history of theology, too. Theological liberals believe this: Jesus was a nice guy, he patted kids on the head, he taught some nice things, and he unfortunately died. That's the totality of liberal theology, basically. It's what's called accommodation to culture. The culture doesn't believe in all those divine things and miracles taught in the New Testament, so we don't either. So in the history of liberal theology, what they believe is the church started with what's called a low Christology. Christology is the study of Christ. I know that we're using a lot of big words. You can go back and listen to the sermon online this week. A low Christology or study of Christ means that Jesus was merely an inspired dude. Just a really inspired guy. Not God, didn't do miracles, didn't die for the sins of the world, and certainly didn't rise from the dead. So the idea is that Christianity started with just this really nice rabbi theology, and as the decades passed, Jesus became more and more grandiose in their thinking. But they were just making it up. It's like when you remember someone who's died. You go to their funeral and you think, this guy was Superman. Everybody loved this guy. He was the greatest guy on earth. That's what we do at funerals. That's what we do with the memory of lost ones. We think they were funnier than they were. They were a better football player than they really were. A better singer than they were. Nicer than they were. And that's what happened. The myth of Jesus grew into this, wow, he's God. He did miracles. He died for the sins of the world. And he rose from the dead. Okay? So the conspiracy theory teaches this, that after Jesus died, the disciples missed him, They really believed in his teachings. They started to talk, started to tell stories around the campfire. Pretty soon, Jesus is resurrected from the dead in their minds. And then they went out and they told other people that he rose from the dead. Problems with this? Number one, the disciples didn't expect the resurrection. That's very clear from the early historical documents. They didn't expect him to rise from the dead. So it's pretty hard to imagine them making this story element up if it didn't really happen. Number two, there's nothing to gain from making it up. They went on and they lived very hard lives as preachers and evangelists for Christianity. Usually someone will lie or create a myth to gain something. They had very little to gain in being apostles and followers of Christ. And finally, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his body is still in the tomb. The enemies of the faith could easily go to the tomb and dig it up. Well, that's why these theories, these five that I just shared, are not taken seriously by scholars today. Let me go through two that are taken seriously by some, okay? The first one of these two is called the swoon theory or the resuscitation theory. And the concept is that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he merely swooned. He passed out. He fainted, basically. And that they put him in the tomb and that the cool of the tomb revived him. And on Sunday morning, he rolled the stone away and he came out. Lots of problems with this. Jesus' suffering on the cross was such that nobody could endure it. Several books that I've written interview doctors, including The Case for Christ. In fact, the book that we're giving away, the first chapter on that is an interview with Dr. Alex Metherall, where he talks very clearly about how highly improbable it would be that Jesus could survive the Roman whipping or flogging, the suffering and crucifixion, and then being stabbed in the side with a spear such that blood and water come out, and blood and water coming out is a sign that water's gathered in the pericardium, and it's a sign of death or close to being asphyxiated. And then we're to believe, according to this theory, that he was placed in a tomb, he was wrapped with cloths like a mummy, and then encased in 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. The stone, so we're supposed to believe that he, you know, in that wounded condition, broke out of these cloths, and then he moved the stone. Now let me tell you a little bit about ancient burial sites in Palestine. What they would do is they would dig into a cave, or create a cave, and then they would dig this wood stone trough in front of it that went up on an angle, and they would prop the stone at the top of it. Once the person was entombed in it, they would roll the stone down, which was easy to do, and then it fell into a rut in front of the cave so that it wouldn't roll. So the chances of one really, really healthy guy, even like Dwayne Johnson, from inside moving this stone is basically impossible, let alone Jesus, who was wounded as he was and entombed in these cloths, to break out of them and move the stone and then get past the Roman guard unit. And even if he did all of that, let's say he did all of that, what is he going to look like when he appears to his disciples? He's going to look awful. He might look like he was still alive, but he certainly wouldn't look like he had miraculously raised from the dead. So it's really, really, really highly unlikely that Jesus just swooned. And keep in mind, and this is a kind of theory that only modern people can come up with, because we think we're so much smarter than people in the ancient days were. Look, Romans were experts in crucifixion. They knew a dead body from a live body. It's not even that hard today to put your finger on the carotid artery and tell whether someone is dead. And you can stab them in the side if you're doubtful. I don't recommend that, but I'm just saying this theory is so highly improbable, it would be a bigger miracle than Jesus just rising from the dead. Next, probably the most prominent theory is called the stolen body theory. There's two versions of it. One is that Jesus' disciples stole the body of Christ sometime over that weekend. The other is that the religious authorities, the enemies of Christianity, stole the body. Well, look, the second one, the idea that the religious authorities stole the body is so unlikely and rarely advocated that we're not even going to cover that one. It makes absolutely no sense, because they would shoot themselves in the foot, because their best evidence is to show the body of Christ. So the question of Jesus' disciples stealing the body, Could have happened. Could have happened. Three problems with this. Number one, the disciples couldn't have gotten past the Roman guard unit that was guarding the tomb. Number two, it's hard to believe that they would be motivated to steal the body. As I mentioned, the disciples were really, really not expecting Jesus to raise from the dead. So that even after he had raised from the dead, the accounts of his interaction with his disciples are sprinkled with their doubts. Even the very last moment before Jesus ascended, in Matthew 28, it says, they all gathered to him in Galilee, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that amazing? Even in that midst, some were still like, I don't know. So it's not like they were expecting him to rise from the dead. And finally, the disciples would have been persecuted, and some of them killed for preaching what they knew was a lie. Again, it makes no sense for them to steal the body and then sit down and go, all right, we've stolen the body of Jesus. It's a mess. We're going to have to hide it somewhere. Why don't we go and preach that he rose from the dead? Ah, yes, that's a good idea. Let's go preach that he rose from the dead. What will we gain from this? In fact, it's funny. Somebody wrote an article. How many of you are familiar with the name Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist? He's maybe the most famous atheist on the planet right now. Richard Dawkins, somebody wrote an article, said, what if Richard Dawkins is right? And I'll bring it next week and read it. It's this dialogue amongst the early disciples that if Richard Dawkins is right, that they made the whole thing up, it becomes very funny and ridiculous what their consequences will be for making up the resurrection of Christ, and when they know it's false. They had nothing to gain from it. So given all the historical evidence, the most logical assessment is, the best explanation is, that Jesus actually rose. That's where we come out with this. Now, we're going to talk more about this. Like I said, there's so much data on this. It's ridiculous. The next section you're going to see in your guide, the problem with having a problem with miracles, we'll cover next week. I don't want to take your time. I want to finish up with a couple of things. I want to read the F.F. Bruce. If you do nothing with this, please read the F.F. Bruce quote. This is one of my favorite quotes for apologetics, for historical apologetics. F.F. Bruce was a New Testament scholar, a Greek expert. He taught at the University of Manchester in England. Here's what he said in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And it was not only friendly eyewitnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others less well disposed who were also conversant or understood, acquainted with the main facts of the ministry and death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of the facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would be only too glad to do so. You see, I can't make up a story about Barack Obama that's not true. I can't tell you that Barack Obama is now the president of Germany. Why? Well, because there's lots of people who know Barack Obama and about his life. It would be equally asinine for the disciples to go and preach that Jesus rose from the dead and claim to be God and claim to be the Savior of the world and to forgive sins if he didn't, in fact, do those things. That's where we need to get our minds around, that Christianity was born in time-space history amongst enemies. So they couldn't afford to be inaccurate, let alone to willfully manipulate the evidence. Okay, and this leads to two last things here. The domino effect, which I'm going to get into next week. I've had lots of conversations with thoughtful, skeptical people who doubt Christianity, and like, why do you believe Christianity? Well, I think the resurrection of Christ is a really good starting point. Because if the resurrection of Christ is true, if it actually happened, then this domino effect takes place, that the claims that he makes in the New Testament begin to take much greater weight, that the historical reliability of the New Testament also as a historical document or 27 documents begins to take on much greater weight, and the implications for the average person are huge. But what I mean by that is eventually those dominoes fall, and the last one is you can see that Jesus was who he claimed to be. What are you going to do with him? And that is the most important question in all of history. And that's why the bottom part here, making it practical. Why is the resurrection so wonderful? Because it conquers death. Now, some of you are too young to think about death. You're still immortal. But a lot of you have gone around the block a few times now and you realize your days are numbered and you realize life is too short and too painful. What do we do? Some of you are sick. I have a friend right now who is dying from cancer. He'll be dead in a few months. He knows it. And that's when it all becomes real. This is not, look, if you've been going to church just because you want to be a nice person, don't waste your time. Just go be a nice person. You can watch football on Sundays. If you're going to church, then believe it. And if you don't believe it, then investigate it because you will believe it. I'm sure of it. It's how I became a Christian. When people started telling me about Jesus, I said, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? And it's based in historical fact. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And if he is who he claimed to be, then every person in this room, every person in our city, every person in this on this planet has to reckon with him. He is God's provision for salvation and for eternal life. And you and I have to do business with him. You can't ignore him. You can't say, I'm not interested in that. Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned before, questioning on the evidences for the resurrection, he was pressed a little bit because he knows the evidences. And they said, well, why don't you study the resurrection for yourself? And he says, I couldn't imagine ever being interested in doing such a thing. Well, he completely misunderstands Christianity. And in that respect, completely misunderstands that Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one finds eternal life. No one is reconciled to God outside of Christ. And that's why Jesus can claim that, because he did what he said he did. He died for the sins of the world, and he rose on the third day to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. And the great thing about this is the resurrection verifies Jesus' identity as Savior of the world. And in that respect, the way is open for forgiveness for every person. I don't care who you are, and God doesn't care who you are this morning, what you've done, where you've been, how much trouble you've gotten yourself into, how dirty your hands are this morning. God's forgiveness is available for free. That's the whole point. In fact, the only really good way to become a Christian is to be a good sinner. You got to know that you're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, if you're merely imperfect, you're not ready for Christ. You got to be a sinner. You got to be legit. Jesus is only accepting sinners at this time. For the last 2,000 years, only sinners. And I'm not joking about that. Because a lot of people have this mentality, because churches have propagated this, a lot of people have the mentality that I'm not good enough to go to church, and therefore I'm not good enough for Jesus. It's just the opposite. Jesus comes, he is the cure. So the sicker you are, the more you need him, and the more you're going to appreciate him. So it's important to recognize you're a sinner, you've gone your own way, you've turned away from God, and that by his forgiveness you can come and find life in him. And you can do that in an instant. Where you sit, you can simply, as we begin to sing the next songs, you can simply pray and ask the Lord to come into your life. And that change happens. I don't mean that you suddenly become a saint. You do, theologically. We can talk about that. I don't mean that your life automatically changes perfectly. What I mean is that you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You go from not being a child of God to being a child of God in a second, in a nanosecond. And so I would challenge you, I would encourage you, if you've wandered from the Lord, if you've never thought about this stuff before and now it's hitting you, then take this moment and ask him to come into your life and to forgive you, to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these words, take these evidences. Nobody gets argued into the kingdom of God, I know that. But for some people, there are obstacles that have stood in the way of their believing in Jesus. And I pray that this morning and for the next few weeks, as we look at these evidences, that this would help to remove those obstacles that thoughtful people have had that have kept them from coming to you, coming to believe the Bible and to follow Christ. And I pray, Father, for each of us this morning, wherever we're at in our spiritual journey, that we would be drawing closer to you, that what we've looked at today would help to solidify our faith. When we see the historical evidences for it, you have not left us to whistle in the dark or to take a blind leap of faith. Lord, you have given us sure historical record of your death, of your resurrection, and of the possibility and the opportunity for eternal life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.